All right, this morning we have two goals. We want to finish Revelation chapter 19, and then Revelation 20 is a chapter that a lot of people are familiar with. We do want to spend the balance of our time on introducing the 20th chapter. Now, you may remember in Revelation chapter 19, John, at the end of the chapter, he talks about a feast of God. Only this feast of God is not a positive experience. This is a feast for the unrighteous. It begins back in about verse 17. John talks about that angel. The angel was standing in the sun. We talked about how prominent that picture is. He cries not only with the voice. He cries with a loud voice. He says to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, come and be gathered together under the great supper, the great feast of God. And then in verse 18, he explains what the feast is. He says that we may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit thereon and the flesh of men, both free and bond and small and great. How universal does that sound? Sound like everybody or not? Pretty much everybody. So he's talking about the unrighteous at the end of time, and they are invited together. Again, not for a good event, but for a bad event. They're invited together to suffer punishment. And then you've got, throughout that information in verse 20, the beast was taken, the false prophet, and so forth, verses 19 through 21, which is where we pick up today. Starting with verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the signs in his sight, wherewith he deceived them that had the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. The two were cast into the lake of fire that burneth with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, even the sword which came forth out of his mouth, and all the birds that were filled with their flesh. Now, as early as Revelation 12 through Revelation 18, and even prior to that in the book, we've seen various pictures of God's people on one side, the devil's people on the other side, and there is this constant spiritual struggle. Well, the New Testament talks about that in a lot of different places, and this is one of the big themes in the book of Generation and Revelation. And this battle has been going on against, you know, man for a long time. Well, here, and we've talked about this in previous classes as far as man's spiritual enemies, we have three members of the Godhead, and we have in the evil realm three counterparts. In the spiritual realm, who would we compare God the Father to as far as his evil counterpart? God the Father? All right, we've got the devil. Both are heads, if you will. Both are fathers. And we've got Jesus. His counterpart would be? All right, we've got one of the beasts for him. And that would also be true for the spirit. Which beast would we say is Jesus' counterpart? We've got two beasts. Let's briefly recall what they are. We've got the beast of? All right, evil civil government. We've got the beast of? All right, false teaching. False religion. All right, which of those would you associate with Christ or the Holy Spirit? I'll let you pick. All right, false religion would be the counterpart to the? The Holy Spirit, because remember, the Spirit's a teacher involved with religious instruction. And Jesus would be the counterpart to evil civil government. All right, do you see in the verses that we read, not a reference to Satan yet, we're going to see him in Revelation 20. But do you see the two beasts here in Revelation 19? Well, he says, what there in the 19th verse? And I saw the beast, right? So we do read about a beast. And then he goes on and says, and there's somebody else, and the kings of the earth. Well, based on what we just said, who do you suspect the kings of the earth are? All right, the civil government. And if that is one of the two beasts, then the other beast in the first part of Revelation 19 must be? All right, it's got to be false religion. So John here talks about these two powers, if you will, the people involved with them. We've talked about the religious beast before. It's the same as Babylon, you know, the same as the false prophet and so forth. And here John says the people involved in these kinds of things, they're on one side, and they're not going to fare very well. Verse 20 talks about their eternal fate, and you could back up a little bit. We see it earlier in the chapter and also in Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 and 15. A lot of people in the religious world expect some great battle at the end of time. But biblically, are we looking at some great battle, or has a battle already been won? All right, we're just in kind of the mop-up operation now. Christ at the cross won the battle. But there is still some conflict that's taking place throughout the Christian realm, but now at the present time, and we saw this back in verse 16, and again, not all translations, but several have capital letters there. He hath on his garment, on his thigh, there's a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So Christ is reigning now. He has won the battle, but there are still some skirmishes, and there is still some ongoing activity as far as the devil, and Revelation 20, we'll talk about that a little bit more as we get into that, Lord willing, next week. All right, as you think about the punishment for those involved with false religion and evil civil government, you can, I think, see why the punishment would be just. What's evil civil government done? The people involved with it to merit punishment. What do we see in the book of Revelation? Rome, back in the first century, was certainly involved with this, and other governments throughout time. What have they done to God's people?
Tortured.
All right, tortured, killed, persecuted, harassed. Tried to burn the Bible and so forth and get the Bible, out of the lives of God's people and so forth. So those actions deserve a consequence if people are not willing to repent from it. And here as you look at evil religion, false religion, the way of Babylon or the way of the false prophet and so forth, the great harlot that we've talked about earlier, why would false religion deserve to be punished? The people involved with it. All right, that's going to be part of it. They rejected God's system for their system. And do you see another answer or two from verse 20? The beast was taken, that would be false religion, and with him the false prophet, there's Babylon or religious error that we've been talking about. And what do we see with that? A couple things. All right, false religion, by its very nature, it deceives people, doesn't it? And remember, Jesus said back there in Matthew 15, I believe it's verse 14, if the blind, the religiously blind, if the blind guide the blind, what's going to happen? Both. Both are going to fall into the pit. So that's true for the guide, but it's also true for the person who follows the false religion. So it does deserve to be punished. And here, again, I think we can make one other quick point. When you look at the way of Babylon that's being described here, what do we find associated with that way in verse 20? They wrought, they did the signs. What would be another word for signs? Signs, wonders, or that more common word, which is? All right, miracles. So here you have some people that are not only leading folks astray, but they're offering false signs. They're offering, things by maybe Satan's power. And again, in a time where a lot of people say, well, whatever religion you want, that's fine. That's not John's understanding of spiritual things. He talks about people being deceived, and they are pictured as being eternally lost in a place that's called hell. We've seen some references to hell back in Revelation chapter 14. We're going to see more about that. And I'll make this quick point now, and we'll talk a little bit more about this shortly. But in Revelation 20, as well as Revelation 19, let's take the Revelation 19. John talks about calling the birds from, all the birds from mid-heaven in. We made this point a couple weeks ago. Is that going to be literally true? At the end of time, all the birds are going to be called in and they're going to eat the flesh of the unsaved? Could that be literally true?
No.
No. Why not?
We're talking physical versus spiritual.
All right, we're talking physical versus spiritual. And remember from passages like 2 Peter 3, what's going to take place at the end of time? It's going to be destroyed. I mean, there are not going to be any birds left. There's not going to be any mid-heaven left. So it's got to be figurative information. So as you look at all the figurative information in Revelation 19, Revelation 20, and throughout this book, and I want to make sure I'm clearly heard on this. Don't walk away thinking Brad doesn't believe in hell. I do believe in hell. But as John talks about hell being a lake of fire, do you think that may not be literal? Yeah, so if you're thinking about, Lake Erie or Lake Superior, one of the Great Lakes, and, that's just fire, that's an image that helps us understand. It would be a very bad place. It's a place that we'd never want to go. But to say that hell is going to be a literal lake of literal fire, I don't know that I'm completely sold on that. I do know it's going to be eternal. I do know that the people who go there are not going to get out, and I do know it's going to be the worst pain that anybody can possibly imagine. And I think that may be a symbol to help us understand just how awful it is. But one of the difficulties, if I think of a lake, you know, if you, yeah, even at this time of year, you get in the lake. Isn't there a way of escape? A lake always has a shore, doesn't it? And if you want to be out of the water, or in this case, out of the lake of fire, to me it would seem likely you just would go to the, if you will, the shore. But again, I guess that's kind of neither here nor there. So I want to make sure that as we think about this and some of the other symbols here, that we bear that in mind, that it may not be absolutely literal. Okay, as I said, Satan's going to be discussed more fully in Revelation chapter 20. So we'll say more about him, but right here the focus is on the beast of evil civil government and false religion. Betty?
Talking about hell, we're going to all these spirits. Could it be more feeling? Because, I mean, evidently spirits feel, because they say we will have joy. Mm-hmm. We'll feel no more pain and all of that. So there has to be some type of, and we'll be worshiping God, so there has to be some type of feeling there. Mm-hmm. Would that not be basically what you, it's going to feel like you're constantly on fire?
There are some people that have taken, well, people have taken a lot of views about hell. But one of the views that has been advanced has been, there's not going to be any kind of, if you will, it's a spiritual realm, which we all understand. There's not going to be any kind of physical pain. It's all going to be emotional pain.
Yeah.
That is, people are going to feel, maybe get a glimpse of God in heaven, and that agony, that mental agony, is going to be their hell.
That was the feeling I was thinking of. It's the mentally you're going to feel.
Yeah.
It's going to feel like you're constantly burning physically, but yet it's still just going to be your mind.
As I think about hell, as you look at the biblical picture, it seems like it is a complete picture. That is, there's nothing for the people in that environment that's going to be positive. Think back to Luke chapter 16 for a second, the bad side of Hades. The rich man was told to remember the good times in his life. You don't get the impression, and there's not a lot of information there, but you don't get the impression that those memories comforted him any at all. And today, a person can have a health issue, or they can feel pretty hopeless. And if you're dealing with somebody that's really downcast, and you're trying to cheer them up, what do we do? I mean, it's not a bad thing. What do we do? Person says, my life is over, my life has collapsed, everything's gone wrong. You know, you got the teenager, came home, and bad day from school. So what's mom and dad say? Oh, hey. I missed that.
Better times ahead.
Okay, there's something to look forward to tomorrow, next week, next year. What else? Okay. And is there anything else that we might say? Yes, this is bad, but look, we've got this, 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 and this. So there is a mixture of good and bad. And yet when you look at hell, the picture is not that. It's not that you've got hope sometime soon. And neither is it a person can say, well, look, yes, you're in this state, but we also have these positive things that you're able to enjoy. The most positive thing that I can associate with hell is people have memories. But even those memories, to me, would seem to be painful. If you're thinking about your loved one and you're in hell, you're never going to see him again. How comforting is that? And not only are you going to be completely severed from them, you know their state, or at least you've got a pretty good clue. It's not, you know, what you're experiencing by any means. So hell, to me, seems to be the ultimate separation from God, the greatest infliction of pain. So how much of that would be emotional, if you will, and how much of that's going to be physical, I don't know. But Jesus, we remember in Matthew chapter 5, his teaching where he said, hell is so bad, cut off a foot, take out the eye, pluck out the eye, and so forth, so you avoid going there. It is worth all that you have to avoid this place. Anybody else? Okay, back there in Revelation chapter 19, verse 21, a couple of the things. He talks about a sword. Here again is another illustration, I think, of why we probably do not want to be overly literal here. He says, the rest were killed with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, even the sword which came forth where? Out of his mouth. Well, again, you probably don't want to picture Jesus as having this sword, you know, walking around and, that's sticking out of his mouth. But it is a symbol, it is an image of something, and the best that I could offer for that would be what we find in John 12, verse 48. Remember, Jesus said, he that rejects me and receives not my word has one that judges him. The word that I spake, what's it going to do? It's going to judge him when? In the last day. Well, we're reading about that time here. And at the end of time, Jesus is pictured as having a sword out of his mouth. And when we think about that sword, we know from passages like Romans 1:16, it's God's power to salvation. So God's power, in a sense, can save. His word can save. But is there not also a sense in which his word can and will condemn? If that's the standard, and a person's life is measured against that standard, and it doesn't agree, then what does that standard say? Out the door. You do not stand approved. So the image of birds being filled with flesh at the end of this verse is just one more way of saying all the righteous at the end of time, God will know who they are, they're going to be dealt with, and they will be dealt with in the most severe way. And then, too, I think we can make this quick point. If you go back to verse 17 for just a second, he says there, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to how many of the birds? All the birds." And then you come down to verse 21. "And the rest were killed with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, even the sword which came forth out of his mouth." And how many? All the birds were what? Filled with flesh. What does that suggest about the number of people? All the birds are called. And as they come to this feast for the unrighteous, how many are filled up with food?
All are.
All are. I mean, there are a lot of birds out there. So if you've got all the birds coming, all the birds are full, they're stuffed with the flesh of the unsaved. Again, the question is, what does that suggest about the unsaved, the number of them?
Many.
All right. And isn't that exactly the message that Jesus gave in places like Matthew chapter 7? Remember, he said the road to life is narrow, straight, restricted, and the gate to destruction is wide, and he said, how many go thereby? Many. Well, that's the same message that John preaches. But John just uses figurative language. He uses symbols to communicate, as we've repeatedly said, truths that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. All right, anything that you might add or ask over Revelation 19 or what we've talked about today? All right, let's plunge into Revelation 20. As we've gone through Revelation 19, I've pointed out that we have a lot of figurative information in this chapter. And as we look to Revelation 20, obviously when the Bible was first written, there were not the chapters like we have them now. Chapters were divided up by men. But we have additional information, and it is also going to fall into the figurative category. As you look back in Revelation 19, to recap just a little bit, we have Jesus on a white horse, Revelation 19, verse 11. Well, nobody, I think, thinks that Jesus is literally riding on a white horse. Revelation 19, verse 12, we have there some information about Jesus wearing many crowns. Once again, I don't think anybody looks at that passage and, you know, thinks that Jesus has many literal crowns on his head. And then we have in Revelation 19, verse 14, the Lord, his people, they're pictured as an army riding on white horses. I suspect that we've got some people in here that have never been on horseback, let alone a white horse. And then there's no literal sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. Jesus is not literally ruling over people with a rod of iron, Revelation 19, verse 15. The Great Supper that we just talked about, Revelation 19, 17. The birds flying in mid-heaven, verse 17 of Revelation 19. And the eating of the flesh of people. Again, all that stuff is not literal. We've talked about why he used those symbols and what they represent. Well, people, you know, one of the basic rules of Bible interpretation and even communication is you've got to go back and look at the context of a statement, right? If somebody says, I'm going to kill you. Well, you got to go back and look at the context. More than likely, they're mad. But, you know, if the context is somebody is pointing a gun at you and it's cocked, I mean, well, that's going to be a little different set of circumstances. And here, the context is Revelation 19 as far as the immediate context. And then you have the broader, the larger context, the context of the book, where you also have a lot of figurative language. So as we look at Revelation 20, we have some information early on, verse 2, about the devil. And then we find the devil, he's being bound with a chain. Well, based on what we've said, would you expect that that chain is literal? Or would you think that that chain is a symbol? It's a figurative image for something. It's probably, if you're going to bind a spiritual creature, you're probably not going to be able to go down to Lowe's or Menards and get a chain that's going to bind him. And then he talks about a key for that. You've got some information about the bottomless pit. Now think about that. That's the King James translation of verse 3. If you have a pit, wouldn't it have a bottom? I mean, how do you have a bottomless pit? But if you use that as a symbol, what's it tell you? This is, you know, we say, you might have a restaurant. They say, bottomless Pepsi for Saturday. Well, what are they saying? Not literally. Could you go and there and literally drink up their supply of Pepsi? You don't think if you brought over 1,000 people, you could literally drink it up, what they have in stock?
Yes, you have 1,000 people.
Oh, okay. Right. It's a figurative statement of saying you come and you drink all the Pepsi you want. But so it's not literally true, but it's a symbol to say that we have a lot, this is sufficient. And then we have in verse 4, if you look ahead a little bit in Revelation chapter 20, we've got beheaded souls, people without their heads. And what's said about these headless people? What are they doing? Well, let's read it. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, and for the word of God. And such as worshipped not the beast, neither his image, they received not the mark upon their forehead and upon their head, and they lived, and what did they do? They reign with Christ. So here you have people who have been beheaded, souls that don't have their heads, and they're reigning. Now, can you imagine that literally? But that's got to be a symbol. That can't be literal because it just wouldn't make any sense. Then as you continue to move through the text a little bit, you have the camp of the saints, Revelation 20, verse 9, the first part of the verse. And again, people just typically don't understand that literally. And then over in Revelation 22, verse 15, again, bearing in mind the context, what do we read about in the 15th verse of Revelation chapter 22?
Dog sorcerers
and four wives. All right, dogs. Well, you think we're going to have any dogs in eternity? Dogs in heaven or hell?
That's what's
like kids. kids want to know, is our puppy going to be up there in heaven? But
no soul, the dog.
Okay, right. Yeah, animals don't have that soul. They don't have that eternal spirit. They're going to be part of what's burned up at the end of time. So, once again, we're not dealing with literal dogs, but that has to be a symbol. And we use that symbol today, don't we? He's a dog. Ever hear a woman say that? Well, women use that word. You think a man might ever refer to a woman as a dog? She's a dog.
Well, and then
people can be pretty descriptive sometimes. But we do use animals for various things, and sometimes those animals turn out to be dogs. One source, and I think this is a really good quote, because in the midst of all this figurative stuff, John talks about 1,000 years. And that's generally where people go. And they say, look, 1,000 years. And then they'll pull out the calendar and they'll say, well, the 1,000 years has started, or the 1,000 years is going to start here. And then they march forward 1,000 years, and then they'll go back to Matthew 24, which we've talked about recently, Daniel chapter 7, and some other Old Testament verses, and they just start piling on all kinds of wild conclusions. But one source made this point, which I think is really good. He says, it certainly is a novel view, to say the least, to contend that a figurative serpent was figuratively bound with a figurative chain, and figuratively thrown into a figurative pit, which is figuratively locked with a figurative key for a literal 1,000 years. Well, that's really what people do as they come to this chapter. Most of the stuff, they would say, well, that's not literal, it's symbolical. But when they deal with a couple of details, they'll say, well, that's literal. And they'll throw in a lot of stuff that is not in the chapter. And then, of course, they come out with some really, really wild ideas. There are a lot of millennial ideas that we're not going to go through, but you have post-millennialism. Premillennialism is something that I think most of us have heard people talk about. You know, pre means before, and then, of course, millennium, or millennial means 1,000, and there are people who have all kinds of ideas, again, many of which are kind of rooted in Revelation 20 to kind of get the idea started, and then they fan out to other passages. But you'll find, based on Revelation 20, though it's not in the text, a lot of things that people will refer to as far as a rapture. That's the idea that Christ is going to come back and stay in the air, and the righteous dead are going to be raised, the righteous saints are going to be raised, and they're going to go up to heaven for a while, have the marriage supper up there, and then down here in heaven, you've got tribulation, and it's bad for a while. Jesus supposedly is going to come along, set up his kingdom. He's going to reign for 1,000 years on the earth. Some think that there's going to be a mass conversion of the Jewish people. Others have suggested that the Old Testament worship is going to be restored. And all of this goes back to an incorrect understanding of the kingdom. A lot of different ways to show that that information is simply not what the Lord describes. But like I say, we're not going to go through all that error, but we will talk about what is supposed to be taking place at the end of time from a biblical perspective. We have, sometimes on Sunday nights, and the plan is to, from time to time, do a little bit more of this. But you remember, maybe from the last year or so, we've taken some information from the Old Testament, and we've shown how it pointed forward to the New. For example, Moses was a type of Christ. You've got some things relative to the ark that pointed forward to the church. You find, for example, with the Old Testament feast that they pointed forward to some things in the New Testament. David was a type of Christ. And remember, the thing that does the pointing, David, Moses, the ark, is that the greater or the lesser than the item it points forward to in the New Testament? It's the lesser. You know, we have in the book of Hebrews, if you read that, for example, they talk about this was a type, or this was a shadow. You have, you know, God doing that with the ark and all those things. All right, so David, to think about for him for a moment, think about him for a moment. He was one of the lessers. All right, so David points forward to Christ. What did David have? Who was he? All right, he was a king. All right, so if David was a king, and he pointed forward to somebody, namely the Lord, more than likely, Jesus is also a king. Well, isn't that what we've seen from Revelation 19:16? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. David was a king over what kind of kingdom? He was a kingdom, king over an earthly, temporal kingdom, and limited to a certain area. All right, now, if he is the one who's pointing forward to something that's greater, think about this for just a second. You have a man, a great man. He is over a kingdom. And he is over an earthly temporal kingdom. Then when he points forward to the greater, Jesus, what would you suspect about his kingdom?
Overall.
All right. Number one, it's going to be overall compared to this little bit of territory that David had. So that's key point number one. Key point number two. Territorially, it's greater.
Eternally.
All right. It's going to be even eternal. What about the nature of the kingdom? This was earthly. This was physical. The greater is going to be spiritual. Well, isn't that what Jesus said in John 18:36? My kingdom is not of this world. David's was. But Jesus said no. And then the other point that I think that you can make there is that as far as the kingdom, you know, Jesus is the one who's overall. David had temporal power and temporal authority over that small area. Okay, when we think about the kingdom, just some passages I think that we should be familiar with, most of us are. Remember when John the Baptist came along, Jesus preached the same message. But John the Baptist, in passages like Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, he said, the kingdom is at hand. What does a person mean when they say something is at hand? It's going to come 5,000 years later? No, it means that it's in the midst of you. This is something that's going to come. Now, premillennialists will try to sometimes say, well, the kingdom failed. You know, God had promised this, and they thought it was going to come, but it was a colossal failure. That reflects badly on God. You know, when you say God had this eternal plan, as Paul talked about in the book of Ephesians, and, you know, things just don't go as God wanted them to go, and Jesus came, and it just didn't work out. I don't want to be on that side of eternity when I face God and say, well, you had a plan, and it just didn't work out. We know that's not true. Colossians 1, verse 13, Paul says to the Colossians, you've been translated, you've been brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son, brought out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Christ. Well, if you're brought into the kingdom, does the kingdom have to exist? Well, it does. You can't be brought into something that doesn't exist. So Matthew 3, verse 2, it was promised. Colossians 1, verse 13. And then Jesus made this promise in Mark 9, verse 1. Remember, it's a famous passage. He says, there are some who are standing here who are not going to die till they see what? The kingdom of God is going to come. And Jesus said, it's not only going to come, it's going to come with power. You're going to be able to see something that you'll be able to point to and say, this was the day, this was the time, this was the event when the kingdom came. And that power, we read about it in the second chapter of Acts. The day of Pentecost came. People received the gift of tongues, and they were inspired to speak. Now, as you look at Revelation 20, and you may not remember the specific points, but at least in general, I do hope after today's class you'll walk away with it at least this much. And you can always see this by reading through the chapter. As you read through Revelation 20, you will not find some things. You will not find a single reference in Revelation 20 to David's throne. A lot of people will talk about, you know, David's throne, and he's going to reign on, you know, Jesus is going to reign on his throne on earth someday. But again, we've already shown that that's not true, right? Remember, David, he was the lesser, points to the greater. David had the physical throne. Christ has the spiritual throne. You'll not find any reference to that. You'll not find in Revelation 20 any reference to the city of Jerusalem, Palestine. You're not going to find a reference to David, the Jewish people, a literal throne of David, the restoration of Old Testament worship, a rapture, a temple, and certainly not a future Antichrist. What you will find, though, and let's kind of see where we want to go as far as time. Maybe run some of these references, but not all these references. Let's kind of... I was going to use my board this morning, but it got used. Well, let's just pick up some passages here to kind of highlight things. Matthew 28, verse 18, and you'll have some time to get to these, but let's get our readers lined up. All right, Steve will take that one for us. And then Hebrews 9, verse 28, who wants to take care of that one? Hebrews 9, verse 28, Brian. And Jeff, after that, let's take a look at John 5, 28 and 29. Jeff, that will be you. Brian will get our Hebrews 9, 28 passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1. All right, Jenny? 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 10. After that, 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11. 2 Peter 3. All right, Molly, did you volunteer? Okay, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11. And Acts 2, 30 to 36 after that. All right, Betty? And Luke 17, 20 and 21. Luke 17, 20 and 21. Who wants to take care of that one? Josh? Okay. All right, let's kind of put this together. And again, I hope to put this out on the board, but we've got that warning people about the slippery conditions outside. Let's think about Jesus right now. We've already seen the statement from Revelation 19, verse 16, that John refers to him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, capital letters. Well, let's see what happened after the resurrection. Matthew 28, verse 18. Okay, when we think about Christ, heaven and earth, does he have authority? Yes. How much does he have? All. Well, that sure sounds a lot like Revelation 19:16, doesn't it? King of kings, Lord of lords. And if you've got all authority, and you are the King of kings, doesn't that presuppose something? If you're a king, what do you have? You've got a kingdom. So it's very difficult for people who believe in the various millennial theories that Jesus is one day going to get a kingdom. It's very hard for them to explain how Jesus is now king. What are you king over? Person says, well, you know, he's king over some things. Well, how do you square that with Matthew 28:18? He's got all authority, all power. How are you going to give somebody more power? How are you going to increase somebody's kingdom? So that really doesn't make a lot of sense. So right now, this is his position. Hebrews 9, verse 28. Okay, so he is reigning as King of Kings now. But the Hebrew writer promises what? There is going to come a time when Jesus is going to... He's going to come back to visit some folks. Now, the question at that point is this. If you kind of think of it in terms of a flowchart. Here's Jesus. He is coming back. People would say, well, one of two things must take place. Number one, he's coming back to do what with his kingdom? Establish it. And that would be the premillennial view. The other option would be he's coming back. If he's reigning right now, he's coming back to, all right, give it up, surrender it, cease his involvement with it as far as the reign and so forth. So at this stage, we don't know which view is right, but these would be the two logical views. John 5, 28 and 29.
Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming into which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life.
Okay, again, remember Jesus is reigning. Got some information about the kingdom. Let's see if this latest passage kind of helps us figure out which way to go. Bible promises a resurrection and the resurrection of a few or all. All. The good under the resurrection of life, the evil under the resurrection of judgment. Well, when you start talking about a resurrection, bringing people back from the dead, And the purpose for the resurrection in John 5:28 and 29 is what?
Judgment.
What does that suggest about the kingdom? If you're coming back, that doesn't sound like it's to set up the kingdom, does it? It kind of sounds like the kingdom has been set up, it's been in place for a while, and now you as the king are going to start wrapping things up. Well, let's continue on a little bit. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10. Okay, thank you. Again, thinking about what we've looked at thus far. Jesus, as king, he's coming back. Premillennialism, other millennial views talk about setting up the kingdom, getting things started. But here, 2 Thessalonians 1, it sounds a lot like John 5, doesn't it? He's coming to raise people, John 5:28 and 29. And now Paul's understanding of it, if you will, his inspired understanding, says what? He's coming back to render vengeance on two groups. Those who know not God, and those who obey not the gospel of Christ. Once again, nothing is said about the kingdom. But there is information there about being glorified with the saints. There is information there about judgment. And then as we think about the end of time, we have 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Okay, again, a passage about Christ's return at the end of time. You've got the resurrection, John 5:28 and 29. You've got information about the disobedient being punished, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. And now what do we find here in 2 Peter chapter 3? What's going to happen with the earth when he returns? It's going to be burned up. Well, if he's coming back to rule on a throne in Jerusalem, isn't that going to be a bit of a problem? It's going to be a huge issue. There's no way he can do that. So as you start putting these passages together, you really begin to get the impression and the conclusion that we advanced earlier. That is, he's reigning right now. Well, we might then ask, is there a passage in the New Testament beyond what we've looked at that refers to Jesus as the king, as the ruler over a kingdom right now? Let's take a look at Acts 2, 30 to 36.
30 to 36.
Okay, now let's stop you right there. All right, the Christ or Jesus was going to be raised up to do what? To sit on the throne. So yes, it is true that Jesus is supposed to sit on David's throne. But we have to ask the question, is that literally going to be done in Jerusalem? Or is that, as we mentioned earlier, it is a spiritual reign? Let's continue to read. He doesn't use the word king, but he says, be assured, God has made him what and what? Lord and Christ. Well, what's that sound like? In charge or not in charge? He's the one who's in charge. He's the one who's been raised up to rule, and he is ruling. And the clincher, which we didn't look at, we had somebody down for Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. Joshua, okay, that's who was in my head.
Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered to them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.
Okay. In life, we can take out a map, a globe, or we can take out a paper map, and we can point to a kingdom. We can say, this is the border of Iraq. This is the border of America. This is the border for the state of Texas and so forth. But Jesus, as he talks about his kingdom, what's he say? Can you point to it on the map? Can't do it. Why? Because what kind of kingdom is it? It is a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom where he reigns in the hearts of his people. And that's how it works. He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, in that spiritual sense and in our lives individually. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 26, kind of that clincher verse, Paul says Christ is returning at the end of time to set up, or option B, deliver up, give up, surrender the kingdom. Is he returning to set up, as premillennialism says, or is he returning to deliver up, hand over the kingdom? Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up. He's going to hand over, he's going to surrender the kingdom of God. So he is reigning as the King of Kings right now. Now in Revelation chapter 20, I'm just going to give you kind of a quick synopsis of what we're going to look at. We're going to read about the thousand-year period in Revelation 20, verse 2. Talk about that next time, Lord willing. And then John's going to get down to some information about Satan, the end of time. The Lord's going to use his power, his rule, to eternally punish the devil. Verse 10, heaven and earth are going to be destroyed. Revelation 20, verse 11, as we talked about, the so-called day of judgment or day of sentencing is going to come. Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13. Hades and death, verses 13 and 14 in the chapter, they're going to be removed. Unrighteous people are going to be eternally separated from God, verse 15. The saved will enter into a blissful eternity. We'll also see that as we move forward into Revelation 21, verse 1. And then in Revelation 21, verse 2, as we move past Revelation 20, we're going to resume what we've talked about as far as kind of a recapitulation. John's going to again go back and talk about some things related to the Christian era. Somebody the other day read, this is the view that we're looking at. I didn't know this until the past week. But the first known commentary on the book of Revelation, and a lot of that material has been lost, but the first known commentary on the book of Revelation, this goes way back, about 2,000 years, took the view of the book that we're taking in this class. So this is not an old view, or this is not a new view, it's an old view, but it's a view that has just kind of been shelved for a long time. But it's almost like you're looking at if you were at the hockey game last night, they had some instant replays, and sometimes you will have the same information given from different camera shots. You know, you can look at it from this view and this view, and that's kind of what John does in the book of Revelation. And he gives you several views of not only the end of time, but also things related to the Christian era.